We are looking at God's plan for Israel last week, today, and next week as well. You know, there's much confusion in the world and in the church as well about Israel. Who is Israel? Are the Jews God's chosen people? Who does the land belong to? Who do the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament belong to? Will Israel ever be restored fully as a nation, as the chief nation of the world? And what is Israel's relationship to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? These are all questions that there is a lot of confusion about, again, not just in the world, but in the church as well. If we want to know what God thinks about Israel, or about any matter for that case, we must look to the Bible, which is God's Word, God's perfect, authoritative, all-sufficient Word for us, which is given for our good. And what a marvelous blessing it is to have the very words of God in the Bible. And what a thrill to study them, to know them, to believe them, and to shape our thinking and our lives by them. What a privilege we have each week to study God's Word. We are looking through seven truths, seven points about Israel. And last week, we made it through the first two. Let's review those first two points before we push forward today. Last week, we started out by noting that God has chosen and created the nation Israel. We started at the foundational level last week of the Abrahamic covenant, that God, by His own grace, called Abram to Himself. Remember, we noted three key aspects of the Abrahamic covenant last week. The Abrahamic covenant is given in seed form in Genesis 12. Then it's ratified or cut in Genesis 15. And the three key elements of that Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham land, the land of Israel, seed, physical descendants, as many as the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore, and blessing. We also know that these three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are later developed in the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant, in the Davidic covenant, and also in the new covenant. We just mentioned that last week. And all these will eventually be brought through their final fulfillment in the coming kingdom of Christ, which is foundational, that God called and created Abraham and gave him a covenant. That covenant then is reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 sons of Israel. We also looked at some verses in Deuteronomy last week. We saw that God called Israel not because Israel was a great and mighty powerful nation, but they are the fewest of the families of the earth. Also, God called Israel not because they were a righteous people. He says they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. God called and created Israel by His own grace, for His own purposes. If you weren't here last week or didn't go back and listen to it, let me encourage you to go back and listen to that on our YouTube page. You can get the audio on our website. Last week was just very foundational. God giving unconditional, eternal promises to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. We also saw a second point last week. We noted that God loves Israel. God has a unique love for the nation of Israel. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to Amos, the minor prophet Amos. And as you turn there, let me remind us that God has a love for the whole world. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. So God does love the world. But God has a unique love for His chosen nation, the nation of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, God compares Israel to the apple of His eye. He says, "He who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye." Look at Amos chapter 3, if you would, verse 1. God says to the prophet Amos, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known or chosen among all the families of the earth. Of all the families of the earth, all the nations that came through Noah, God says, you alone have I known. Now, God obviously is omniscient. He knows all the nations of the world, past and present. But here he's saying he has a unique choice and love for the nation of Israel. All right, we're caught up. That's a review from last week. Let's push forward today to see the next couple points. We'll see how far we can get. Third point, as we work through these points together, is that God disciplines Israel. God disciplines Israel because of his love. You may have noted, we didn't read the whole verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. It says, you only have I known or chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. Here he's saying, because they have a special relationship to him, he will bring his punishment, his discipline on the nation. Go back in your Bible, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Our Bible begins with Genesis, then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the fifth book of our Bible. In Deuteronomy 28, we're to the section where the second generation that has come out of Egypt is about to go into the promised land. Remember, the first generation, they have all died wandering around the wilderness because they didn't believe God and didn't trust him. But now they have all died, where the second generation is about to go in. So Moses goes over the law again with this generation before he's not allowed to go in. And in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you have Israel assembled at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there are promised, there are curses for disobedience pronounced and blessings for obedience announced. In chapter 27, you have the curses pronounced against Israel if they would not listen to the Lord and obey the Mosaic law. Then chapter 28, I'm going to read a number of verses here. We have the blessings. Pick up in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city and blessed in the country. You can read the passage yourself. Blessed be your offspring, verse 5. Blessed be the basket and your kneading bowl. And just great, great blessings pronounced on Israel. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments. Verse 10, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. I'm leaving out some details here. But God promises great, great blessings for obedience. But then he goes on to reiterate again curses for disobedience. Look at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And he reiterates the same thing, negative side though. Verse 19. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed when you go out. The Lord will set upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and all of your undertakings, great, great judgment and discipline upon Israel for their disobedience. Why? End of verse 20. Because you have forsaken me. God called Israel apart to be his special nation, and through the Mosaic law, if they were to disobey, he would bring his great hand of discipline. Jump down to verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28. If you want some very uplifting reading right before you go to bed, read this passage. It's a very strong, very negative cursings. Verse 36, though. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which you nor your fathers have known. He will exile them. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall become a whore, a proverb, a taunt among all the nations Well, the Lord drives you. And God would do this through history, through the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and other exiles as well. Jump down to verse 47. Why does God do this? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. A reminder, God wants us to serve him not just out of drudgery and duty and but with great joy and gladness of heart because all he has done for us. Jump down to verse 58, if you would. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in the book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness. Jump down to verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. In verse 67, in the morning you'll say, oh, if it was nighttime. In the nighttime you'll say, oh, if it was morning, just with such distress and judgment and chastisement that God brings upon the nation. Now, if I can make a side light here, these 7 points we're working through overall, there's much interconnectedness in these. We're going to come back next week, we won't get there today, to see that God has promised not only to exile the nation for their disobedience, but also restore them. That's very clearly spelled out in chapter 29. There's some who say that, well, God has judged Israel because of their disobedience. He has scattered them, and he's done with them. Well, even way back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that's not true. Israel gets the cursings literally because of their disobedience, but God promises, we'll see this more next week, he promises to restore them in the future by his grace. But great cursings on Israel. You know, through history, God has fulfilled his word. As I mentioned, with the Assyrian captivity in 722, 721 BC, God brought the Assyrians on the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes after they split from the southern 2 tribes, to disperse them abroad. Then later on, in 3 phases really, God brought Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in 606 and again in 597 and 586 to exile the southern 2 nations, Judah. And then later on, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought the Romans in to destroy Jerusalem, and other things happened too. And what God promised way back in Deuteronomy 28 has and continues to be fulfilled. Israel's been scattered, and there's been great judgment on God's chosen nation down through even church history the last 2,000 years. You want to read about the history of the Jews, especially after 70 AD, and before that as well, but it's just one exile after another. Read about some of the history of the Jews in Western Europe, expelled from England, expelled from France, expelled from here, expelled from here. God fulfilling his word, lovingly disciplining his people. Of course, there are the pogroms in Russia and the Holocaust under Nazi Germany. A great, devastating things you read about in Deuteronomy 28. And my friends, the worst is yet to come for the nation of Israel. Go to Jeremiah 30, if you would. As severely as God has chastised Israel, the worst is yet to come. In Jeremiah chapter 30, we'll be back to Jeremiah 31 next week to see God's promise of salvation and restoration. But look at Jeremiah chapter 30, pick up in verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 30. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands upon his loins as a woman in childbirth? In other words, a picture is of coming judgment. You know, under the curse, childbirth has become a very difficult process. But God, why even the men have their hands in their loins as if they're in trouble? Judgment is coming is the picture. And why have all faces, end of verse 6, turned pale? The picture is of dread, doom, no peace. Verse 7, alas, for the day is great, and this is future even to today. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. This is referring to the coming tribulation period that we talk about, that coming 7-year period in the future where God's judgment will be poured out on the earth as a whole and upon Israel specifically. But he says in verse 7, but he will be saved from it. We'll come back to that next week. Go to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. The first gospel, Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24 and 25, we have the greatest eschatological sermon ever preached. We call it the Olivet Discourse. The week of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, he walks over to the mount just east of the temple, Mount Olives, we call it the Olivet Discourse. And his disciples ask him about the end of the age. And Christ goes in the greatest eschatological sermon ever given. But for our purposes right now, jump down to verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15. Christ says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place with the midpoint of that coming 7-year tribulation. I'm thinking we'll study the book of Daniel later this year. We'll see some of these details. He says, when you see this happen, and this will happen, the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple. More details to come if you're not familiar with that. He said, let the reader understand, verse 16. Those who are in Judah must flee to the mountains. Whoever's in the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back. What Christ is saying is when this happens, the midpoint of the future tribulation, when the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the rebuilt Jewish temple, run as fast as you can. Don't even get a cloak. Don't go down inside and get your bag packed. Don't go back. Just run away as fast as you can. Why? And he says in verse 19, woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing, as they try to escape the added burden of trying to carry a child or be with child. Verse 20, pray your flight not be in the winter or on Sabbath. Why? Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It'll be the worst time the world has ever seen, specifically here in this context, for the Jewish people. And he says in verse 22, Christ says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. The coming judgments of the tribulation will be so severe, unless God would intervene at the end, and he will. But if Christ didn't come back at the end of it, every man, woman, and child on earth would be lost, would die. But these are coming on Israel, on the Jewish people, as discipline for disobedience. But before we move to our next point, let me remind us that God's discipline is done in love. God disciplines Israel because he loves Israel. Just as God disciplines us as his children today because of his love. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. And as you go there, let me just remind you of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. God disciplines us and God disciplines Israel because of his love. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want to develop this a little bit. Reminder that God's discipline, and this is going to be about us specifically, his discipline is because of his love. How often something challenging or difficult happens in life or in our church together, and we think, oh, maybe God doesn't care. What is God paying attention to what's going on? That's what we can feel at times. But God's discipline is out of his love. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, pick up in verse 4. The context here is the believer enduring in verse 3. But verse 4, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood and striving against sin. In other words, in your fight for sanctification and living for the Lord, you haven't died yet. So keep going, keep battling. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved. And he quotes from the proverb I just read, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God's discipline, and here the discipline isn't only the chastisement, but it's also the positive training. So it's both the negative side of discipline and the positive side. But God disciplines us, verse 7, it is for discipline, God's training and discipline that you endure. God deals with us as sons. For what son is there the father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, God disciplines and trains his children. You know, I have four kids ourselves. You know, I discipline my children. The kids down the street, they might be a bunch of hooligans, but that's not my responsibility. But because I love my kids, I train them and I discipline. That's what he's saying here. Those that belong to God, God trains them. He disciplines them. Furthermore, verse 9, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And sometimes human fathers make mistakes. They're too lenient or too harsh. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. He's the perfect God of perfect wisdom, perfect love, and his discipline. It might seem too harsh for us at times, but it's for our good. And it's perfect. So that we will share in his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems, verse 11, not to be joyful, of course, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just a reminder for us as God's children today in the church, God's discipline, even though it may be painful for a time, just like those spankings might be painful for a time for the child, you grow up and you appreciate those who brought discipline. How much more should we appreciate our Father who brings perfect discipline? That's true of us today. As Israel is under God's discipline, don't get confused. God has and is and will severely discipline the nation of Israel. People think because of that, God must have rejected the nation of Israel. No, no, no. God's discipline on Israel is proof of his love. Remember Amos chapter 3, verse 2? You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. So God disciplines Israel, and God disciplines Israel because of his love. Moving on to the fourth point, and we've mentioned this throughout, but I want to stress it. God has not rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel, even though Israel has rejected their Messiah. People again think because Israel, in mass, not every individual, but as a nation, as the leaders of the nation, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. People think, therefore, God has done with Israel. No. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11. It says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Again, yes, there are individual Jews that were saved, Peter and John and others as well. But the nation as a whole, and the leadership particularly, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at his crucifixion, what they cry out? Crucify him, crucify him. Caesar or Pilate? Not Caesar, I'm going to be Herod or Pilate, I think it was Pilate. Who should I release to you? Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. Israel, not every individual, but the leadership of Israel, and the mass of Israelites at the time rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, John 1:11, But his own did not receive him. By the way, verse 12 is wonderful in John 1. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But some people think because Israel has rejected their Messiah down to today, and there's a number of believing Jews, but the nation of Israel as a whole has not come to believe in the Messiah yet. Yet. That's next week. We'll see they will. But that does not mean that God has rejected Israel. Go to Isaiah 48 if you would. Isaiah 49, I'm sorry. The prophet Isaiah writing 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Pick up in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." God brings discipline. And Israel, the Lord must not care. Maybe the Lord forgot. We can think the same thing today, right? When the Lord brings difficulty in our lives, does the Lord know? But here we have Israel. The Lord has forgotten. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even so, these may forget, but I will not forget. Verse 16. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What vivid illustrations here we have. Can a mother forget her child? No. But even if she could, I won't forget you. And God says, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You are close to me. I will not forget, even though judgment has come. Go to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans 9. And as you go there, let me just read Jeremiah 31:3. Go to Romans 9, though. Jeremiah 31 says, God tells Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. The love that God has placed on Israel is an eternal, everlasting love. We'll go to Romans chapter 9. Romans, the marvelous book of Romans. The first eight chapters, he lays out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all men are lost and condemned in our sin, Romans 1 through 3, basically. Then middle of chapter 3, really through chapter 5. God has brought salvation, righteousness to the unrighteous by Christ dying for our sins. And those who trust in him are justified. Then he talks about even our security in Christ. We get to chapter 9, though. In Romans 9, 10, 11... What about Israel? What about Israel? If God is saving both Jews and Gentiles today in the church, what about Israel? Pick up in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul is saying, I'm not exaggerating here, I'm not lying, the Holy Spirit can testify. I have a great burden that my countrymen, specifically he's talking about fellow Israelites, fellow Jews. He says, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. There's no doubt about who Paul is talking about here. It says, I wish they would come to know the Lord. But nobody says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. Now, what I want you to note in verse 4 specifically is note the tense of that word belongs. Israel has rejected the Messiah. You know what Paul say here? What does Paul say? To Israelites, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to them belongs. Not belonged, now they have forfeited their birthright. To them belongs, present tense, even in the rebellion, it still belongs to them, the adoption of sons. So even in rebellion, Paul says here, these things, giving of the law, temple service, adoptions, these belong, present tense, to Israel in rebellion. God has not forsaken his people. Look at chapter 10. Pick up in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. Now, the issue they have, why most Jews in Paul's day didn't come to Christ, he explains. For I testify they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. And they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul says, my heart's burden, my prayers for their salvation. The reason that they're not saved is because they will not submit themselves to God's righteousness in Christ. Instead of receiving the righteousness that God provides in His Son, the Messiah, by His death and resurrection, they try to establish their own righteousness. This is still what people in mass do today. There's many people even right around us who have a great zeal for God, very religious, very intense even, but they will not subject themselves to God's plan of salvation. They will not receive God's righteousness in Christ. Instead, they say, I will establish my own righteousness through this system or that system or this system. It cannot be done. But Paul here, talking about the Jews, says this is why they haven't come to Christ. Jump to chapter 11, though. Chapter 11, verse 1. I encourage you to go through and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It'll give you a sweeping overview of God's plan for Israel, past, present, and future. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. That's the strongest way you could say it in Greek. Meganoito. Absolutely not. I think the King James has God forbid, which isn't a literal translation, but it gets the idea across. Has God forsaken His people? He's talking about Israel here. May it never be. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Even in rebellion, when Israel as a whole does not know the Lord, God still has a remnant. And Paul was a member of that remnant. So today, as we gather here, there's still a remnant. And they show something of God's faithfulness. This is also true in the Old Testament. He gives the illustration of Elijah in the days of the prophets of Baal. You know, most of Israel bowed the knee and worshiped Baal. But God says, there's been 7,000 who haven't. There's always been a remnant showing God's faithfulness through Israel's history. Past Old Testament history, New Testament history, and down through today. Now, stick with me here for a minute. Got to throw some other amazing things in here from Romans 11. Look at down at Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, when Israel stumbled, they didn't accept Christ, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Does that mean they're ruined, they've fallen, there's no remedy? May it never be. Absolutely not. Now note this, it's wonderful. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By Israel's rejection of their Messiah, they've crucified the Lord of glory. You know what's happened? In God's perfect plan, salvation has come to Gentiles. You know, God's marvelous plan of using even the rebellion of sinners to accomplish His purpose. It's beyond me. I don't understand it fully. But it's amazing. The rejection means salvation for the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Eventually, God will use the salvation of Gentiles to make Israel jealous, to bring them back to Himself. And we hope for that. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world. Look, they've sinned. They've rejected the Messiah. And salvation has been brought to the world. We are in the, you know where we are today? In their uttermost parts of the world. You know, when the Great Commission was given, you know, in those other passages, you know where we are? We're about as far as what you can get from where the gospel started. In this other continent, not known by many, in the middle of it, in the inner mountain west. But riches have gone to the world. Look, we have the salvation from Christ, the forgiveness of sins, because of Israel's transgression. Now, if transgression, back to verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, verse 15, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, what he's saying is when Israel finally comes to Messiah, when God draws Israel in loving kindness as he's promised to himself, and Israel bows down and accepts the Messiah in the future, you know what that will mean? We're in the kingdom. Christ is coming. Life from the dead. God's marvelous plan. But God has not rejected Israel. He goes on in verse 18 to talk about different things. But in verse 18 he says that we must not become arrogant. God has set aside Israel for a time, but it's very easy for him to graft Israel back in. He tells the Gentile church here, do not be arrogant against the natural branch. You've been grafted in as a wild branch. Don't become arrogant and think it's because of us that this is right. No, no, no. You know, one great danger we have is pride in general. And in this area is pride, you know. Israel stumbled, but we are great. No, that's pride, it's arrogance. We have to continue. Verse 25, one of the clearest statements about the fact that God has not rejected Israel in the New Testament. Verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery. New revelation, new information. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You'll become prideful again. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Note, Israel's hardening, it's partial. Paul, as he wrote this, was a Jew who was saved. Today, there are still believing Jews. The hardening is great, but it's not total. It's partial, and it is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When God finishes his work of gathering the church, his focus in the world will move back to focusing on the nation of Israel. And we read these verses last week, but verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, like, keep pointing back to God's promises made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. And he says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot go back on his promises. So as God rejected his people, may it never be. May genoito. Absolutely not. God forbid. I want to look at the next point, get part of the way through it at least. These are interconnected, I know. I'm saying the same thing and almost in two ways, right? We'll see some different verses. God has not rejected Israel. Next point. The church is not Israel. The church is not the true or the new or the replacement or the fulfillment of Israel. Israel is a nation primarily made up of physical descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons, 12 tribes. The church is the body of Christ today, made up of any and all, Jew or Gentile, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to become part of the church is to trust in Jesus Christ. Become part of the nation of Israel by birth, primarily. Become part of the church by the new birth. When someone trusts Christ, they are not made Israel. They are not made a Jew. When someone trusts Christ, I'm talking about Gentile today, so I'm talking about specifically, they become a member of the church, not a member of Israel. The first mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16. You don't need to go there. I'm just going to refer to what Christ said. But Matthew 16, the Gospel of Matthew shows how Jesus is the promised Messiah, how he was rejected, and how then, at the end of the book, the gospel is going out to the nations. But in Matthew, especially chapter 12, we see the rejection of the Jewish leaders of the Messiah. And Christ kind of pivots. The first mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16. And there Christ says, I will build my church. You know, he says it is a future thing. He says, I will build my church. The church actually doesn't start until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes in a new and a powerful way on the day of Pentecost. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing. in our study of the spiritual gifts whenever we get to it here in a little while in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But the church began with the baptism ministry work of the Spirit, and that began in Acts chapter 2. In Matthew 16, the church was yet future. The term Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it is used of the nation of Israel. Now, there are some passages that people go to say that the church has replaced Israel. Let's look at a few of those, if we would. Go to Romans. You're in Romans still, maybe. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, in verse 18 and following, Paul's made clear that the Gentile world is lost and under God's wrath. In chapter 2, then he goes on to say that the Jewish world that tries to build righteousness on keeping the law is just as lost. Pick up in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. He says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and he explains, goes on to explain that the law can make no one righteous. The law, while it is perfect and right and just, the Mosaic law was never given as a way of salvation. It did multiple things, including it pointed out to Israel and the world that man is lost in sin. Even though we have a perfect law, our problem is us. It's not that we don't know what's right, it's that we don't do what's right because we're lost in sin. But jump down, if you would, to Romans 2. He's talking about the value of circumcision. He explains that circumcision has no value in and of itself. And there were Jews then and now think they have the correct right, therefore they're okay. This works itself in the church too, maybe not with circumcision, but other rites and rituals. Well, I've done the right baptism, I've done the right this, therefore I'm okay. No! No rite or ritual could ever save. He explains circumcision, physical circumcision, that's not the ultimate thing of importance. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are transgressors? In other words, just because you have the law and you've been circumcised doesn't mean you're righteous because you haven't kept the law. You're guilty before it. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise will not be from men, but from God. So people look at these verses and they say, you see, a Jew is one who has been spiritually circumcised. Therefore, when someone trusts Christ, and one of the analogies given is when someone is born again, they're spiritually circumcised. They say when someone trusts Christ, they're spiritually circumcised, they are now the true Jew. These verses are not expanding what a Jew means, is limiting it. What he's saying is that not all Jews, not all Israelites are God's Jews or God's Israelites or spiritual Israel. There's a subset within that. Not all Jews, not all Israelites will be saved and have a right relationship with God, but only those who have been born again. So he's not expanding the definition of Israel here. He's limiting it. And I didn't get it made. I'll show you my picture here, like a Venn diagram. We have a picture of it next week. He's limiting what a Jew is. The spiritual Jew is a physical Jew who has had their heart circumcised. Now, look at Romans chapter 4. Gentiles are not Jews, even those who believe in Christ. But Gentiles who believe in Christ, we are spiritually sons of Abraham. But remember, the Jewish nation isn't all of Abraham's descendants. It's only those, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Not through Esau, but through Jacob. Even Abraham had many other kids, a number of other kids, through his second wife, Keturah. So that we're going to see that we are Abraham's descendants. That doesn't mean Gentiles become Jews. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 9. In this context, is explaining how salvation occurs. And in chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, he's talked about that justification, righteousness, comes because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and it comes to those who trust Christ. Then in chapter 4, he talks about faith. He gives the example of Abraham. And in verse 9, he says, is this blessing, the blessing of God's righteousness, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For it says, and he refers back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that great verse that shows how righteousness comes from God, that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited as righteousness. Was that before or after Abraham was circumcised? Way before. So can circumcision have anything to do with salvation? No, it can't. That's an argument he's building here. Verse 10. How then was it credited? Why who was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not why circumcised, but why uncircumcised. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness by faith. That's not how it came about. It was a sign of it, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, verse 11, he's the father of all who believe, circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile. In other words, when a Gentile believes in Jesus Christ, they have the same type of faith that Abraham had. They become his, not his physical descendant, not a Jew, not a member of the Israelite nation, but they become Abraham's son of faith. And he explains this in verse 12. Verse 12, and the father of the circumcised, not to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who are also follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. I didn't read that very well. But saying that Abraham is the father of those who believe, both circumcised and uncircumcised. We're going to have to pick up right in this middle of the point next week. And we'll see more verses in Galatians that say that we are the seed of Abraham. It does not mean, though, that we are Jews or that we are Israelites. We'll pick up here and see some of the other verses that people use to try to say the church replaces Israel next week. And also next week, we're going to see, Lord willing, how and when and to what extent God will restore Israel. And there's many, many marvelous verses, especially in the Old Testament, we'll see on that. Let me just wrap up, though, with six concluding points from what we've seen. God disciplines his own in love. He disciplines Israel in love. Also, if we belong to him, he disciplines us in love. Also, God is faithful to his promise. Has God rejected his people, which he has foreknown? No, absolutely not. You know, if God could reject Israel, you and I better worry. You know, if God could reject Israel after he has promised unconditionally, unilaterally to work in Israel, you and I better say, uh-oh, what about me? What am I going to do? If God can lie, there's no hope for any of us. But God is faithful. We see that with the nation of Israel. Even though we're not Israel, we can study Israel and say, wow, God, you are a faithful God. Thank you. Thank you that we can trust you. Third point, we must guard against pride. That's Romans 11. Do not be wise in your own estimation, thinking that God has set aside Israel for a time, therefore he can't. No. God set aside them for their disobedience. He can do the same. Not with individual believers, we're secure in Christ, but with the church as well. And it will go back to working with Israel in the future. Number four, we'll see this more even next week, but we should pray for the salvation of Israel. Because when the salvation of Israel happens, you know what will happen? We'll be in the kingdom. So we should pray for that now, even though we know it won't happen fully until the coming tribulation period. And point number five, a person is only saved through trust in Christ. It's not enough for a Jew to be a Jew. It's not enough for a person to be a descendant of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham must personally and individually trust Christ alone. It's not enough for you to attend a church, to have believing parents, to have believing grandparents, believing friends. Anyone who's ever going to be saved, Jew or Gentile, must personally and individually come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just close by asking you personally, have you done that? Not have your parents done that, not has your spouse done that, not have your friends done that, but have you recognized that you are a sinner, that Christ is God's Savior? You don't try to establish your own righteousness, but you accept God's righteousness in Christ. Jew and Gentile must be saved the same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pray, then we're going to take about a 10-minute break, and we'll come back for our annual meeting. So please stick around if you're a member. Again, if you're not a member, you're more than welcome to stay. It's not a closed meeting, but if you are a member, please stick around. If you have any questions about Israel and these things, we haven't finished the series, but please ask me. I'd love to try to answer any questions you might have. Let's pray, and then we'll have one more song together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. If I do ask for us as individuals and collectively as a church that we would accept your word, not explain it away, but explain it, believe it, and live in light of it. Father, thank you for your faithfulness seen in the nation of Israel. We know your plans revealed in Scripture for Israel. We do pray for the salvation of Israel, knowing that when you do save Israel in the future, that will bring about all the glories promised about the kingdom in Old New Testament alike. Father, may we trust you with our whole being. May we grow in our knowledge of who you are, all you have done, are doing, and will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.